Polycarp. For those of you who don't know who Polycarp is, he is a he was one of the early Christian martyrs. He was 80-something years old. Most people think it was 89 when he was martyred. He's one of the oldest. He's the last of the surviving people who knew the apostles personally. And he was one of the oldest people to be martyred in the first century. So his name is Polycarp. He was the bishop at Smyrna. And the story prior to his arrest goes something like this. He had two Roman centurions come to his door. They were searching for him. He was a fugitive. And by fugitive, I mean he was really old and people just kind of ignored him most of the time. And so he frequently, we read in Eusebius and some other church historians that he frequently would be just kind of walking around and people would say, "They're here to come get you." And he'd say, "Let them take me. I'm old." And his disciples would grab him and kind of take him off and hide him. So on one such day, he has been at his own house and he's there with some brothers and sisters who he ministers to. And two centurions come to him and they say, "Polycarp, we have come to arrest you. Don't bother running." And he says, "I have no intention of running." He says, "Would you please come in and sit down at my table and eat some food while I finish my morning prayers?" He had been much in prayer for 2 hours prior, according to the historical records. The guy who tells the story says he had been in prayer for 2 hours already. Two centurion guards come. He gives them food, and he goes back upstairs to the roof to pray for 2 more hours while they eat. At the end of 2 hours, they say, "We're supposed to bind you and take you to Rome." And he responds, "There's no need to bind me. I'm not going to run. I don't want to make your job any harder." And he then proceeds to spend the rest of his journey with these two guards, talking about the gospel with them and about how much God loves them in spite of the fact that they are killing Christians. So, that's where we pick up the story here. Polycarp is about to walk into his execution. He walks in before the Roman magistrates, and he walks in. There's a bunch of them up there, the tribunal magistrates, and they're there. And he can walk into this arena, and they are going to kill him. He knows they're going to kill him unless he says, "Recant Jesus." And he says, "You have to recant Jesus and offer sacrifice to these gods." They've got them set up over here on the side. So I want you to get a visual picture. The arena is full of people who hate Christianity, who think Christianity is atheism because they're not worshiping God. They're not worshiping the pantheon gods. So he walks in and the Roman tribunal's in front of him. The gods to sacrifice are right over here. His way out is right over here. All he's got to do is give lip service. That's it. There's lions over here that are hungry, and there's a pyre behind him that they're going to tie him to and burn him to death if the lions won't scare him. So, here we go. Polycarp. The kindly old bishop entered the arena under armed guard. The stands were filled with an angry mob. Their shouts filled the air. Suddenly, a voice from heaven spoke to the bishop, saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." Despite the noise from the crowd, many of those who stood nearby also heard the heavenly voice. Once inside the arena, the soldiers quickly brought Polycarp before the Roman proconsul, and Polycarp, well-known bishop of Smyrna, was the last living link to the 12 disciples, to the 12 apostles. He had studied under John. As soon as the crowd learned that this famous bishop had been arrested, a great cheer went up. The proconsul tried to get Polycarp to deny Jesus. "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, take the oath, and I will release you. Just curse Christ." And the bishop stood firm. 86 years I have served the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never once wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The proconsul threatened, I will have wild beasts ready, and I will throw you to them if you do not change your mind. Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable, replied Polycarp. If the wild beasts don't scare you, then I will burn you with fire, said the proconsul. You threaten me with fire which will burn for an hour and then go out. But you are ignorant of the fire of future judgment of God reserved for everlasting torment of the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring on the beasts or the fire or whatever you've chosen. You shall not move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior. When the proconsul saw that Polycarp would not recant, he sent the herald to proclaim three times in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp has professed himself a Christian. As soon as they heard these words, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews furiously demanded that he be burned alive. Immediately, dry wood was brought out and heaped in the center of the arena for bonfire. And when they were about to nail him to the stake, Polycarp said, Leave me as I am. He who gives me strength to endure the fire will enable me to remain within the fire. They agreed to this and simply tied his hands behind his back. In his final prayer, he prayed, O Father, thank you that you have called me to this day and this hour, that you have counted me worthy to receive my place among the number of the holy martyrs. Amen. And as soon as he uttered the word Amen, the officers lit the fire, and flames rose high above his body. But miraculously, he was not burned. Those who watched said he was in the midst of the fire, not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refined in a furnace. And we smelled such a sweet aroma as of incense or some other precious spice. Some other records say that they smelled baking bread. Since the fire did not hurt him, the executioner was ordered to stab him with the sword. And as soon as he did, so much blood flowed out from the wound that it put out the fire. Polycarp stood before a Roman proconsul, ready to die. And the question that always comes to my mind when I read that is, how did this old saint get to be such an old saint? The answer is partly in that question. Old. He walked with Christ a long time. I always tell people, you don't get to be an old saint overnight. It takes time. It takes walking with the Lord for a while. You might be wise. You might be a good teacher. You might have some wisdom that you've garnered from other places, but you don't get to be an old saint overnight. It takes a long walk. A lot of battles. A lot of war with sin. A lot of watching people turn from the Lord. A lot of seeing people come to the Lord. It takes a long time. So the first answer to that question is obvious. How do you get to be an old saint? Well, that's how. I think the second answer is understanding and delighting in this passage of Romans 8. Honestly, you could say that about pretty much every passage in the Bible. So it's a little unfair for me to say that. But I think this specific passage and its moving you to understanding your sonship in God and your position as His child is incredibly, incredibly empowering to your walk with Christ. So let's read together verses 12 through 17 of chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May God add the blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's dive right in. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Pause there. That's an actual declarative statement as to who you are. Before you read on any further, listen to that. You are debtors. We are obligated to something. Now, Paul then immediately tells you what you're not obligated to. In other words, telling you who your master is not. And then leads you to understand who your master is, who your king is, who you actually belong to. So if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, hear this. You are a debtor. You owe a debt. Now, what's great about this debt is there's the payment for salvation has already been made. So the question is now, and Paul knows that. Don't get me wrong. Paul understands that. Indeed, he writes that very same statement in Ephesians, that this is a free gift. This is given to you. Salvation is given to you. So the question then comes up, Paul, what are you talking about? That I'm a debtor. That I'm obligated here. Like, what are you talking about that I'm obligated? And the answer is in the end of the passage there. He calls you a son, a child, an heir. Well, sons have a natural obligation. It's not a legal obligation, though our country holds legal obligations to children. It's not a legal obligation, like you're legally responsible to hold these things. No, it's just a reality that when you are in a family, there's an obligation that you have as a part of that family. Indeed, our obligation is great. Because we're part of a family that we weren't born into, we don't deserve to get into, and we didn't earn our way into. So first, here, understanding how do we become old saints. One thing to understand is you are under obligation, not because of rule or law. You are under obligation because of love and grace. The best way I could describe this to you is when you have you've heard me tell this story before, I think, but there was a time when I was in seminary and we had a professor, and the professor had these papers to grade, and there was a mix up, and his assistant was supposed to come bringing these papers to be graded. And he had forgotten to do it. And the professor knew he had forgotten to do it. And the guy's name was Chris. I'm going to go ahead and blast him. Chris and Jamie Johns was the professor. And Chris was supposed to bring him in. And this is a fireable offense. He was supposed to have the papers ready to bring in. And Jamie Johns, through some discussions with some other people, heard that Chris had not been able to do it. He had not fulfilled his obligation, his job. This was fireable. So Chris was not yet in class. Jamie Johns came before the class and said, you are all going to be pastors, so I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that as Christians, we don't live obligated by law or by rule. We live under an obligation of grace and mercy. And I want to show you why that is today. Let me explain the situation. He said, our dear brother Chris has failed at his job. He's going to come through those doors in a couple minutes. I know he's running late because it's my fault he's running late. I did this on purpose. Said he's going to be in those doors in a couple minutes. And when he comes in, I want you to watch his countenance and I want you to pay close attention to what I say. And he said, and he told us the reason. Your papers have not been graded. This is a big issue because grades were due yesterday, and those grades needed to be turned in, and now it's a fight with the board about whether or not I get reprimanded for it. And he said, Chris is supposed to be fired. This is handbook stuff. He didn't do it. There's no, he doesn't have a death in his family, no major events. He just didn't get it done. So he said, that's the situation. So Chris comes running in the room. A few minutes later, you know, Jamie Johns finishes his speech. Chris comes running in the room with a stack of papers. He's clearly been crying. Like, his face is red. He's cleaned himself up. Chris was an awkward guy. He wore a vest every day. Like, not like a normal casual vest, but like a dress vest with like shorts and flip-flops and a t-shirt. He was one of those guys. And a funny hat sideways, you know, like weird hats, always weird hats. Bald, big beard, you know, good reform guy, big beard. So he comes running in and he sits down, he puts his stack of papers down and he sits down and he's clearly shaking, waiting for Dr. Johns to say something to Chris. Dr. Johns holds Chris's entire career in the balance. Chris was getting a doctoral degree. He was studying under Dr. Johns. If Dr. Johns fired him, no more doctorate. It goes on his record. He's out of PhD program forever. And he's not going to, unless he goes to a liberal institution, not going to take him. So Dr. Johns looks at Chris and says, Chris, thank you for being here. And then turns to the class and says, listen, everybody in class. And Chris is about to stand up. Dr. Johns puts his hand out and says, listen, class, I am terribly sorry. I have failed to grade your papers. I have failed to turn them in. It is my fault. I should have done this for you, and I apologize. And then he looked at Chris, and he said, Chris, I'm sorry that I did not get those done. I will be reporting to the board that I did not get those done. So you're okay. And then he proceeded with class. And we watched as Chris, unable to turn around, just put his head down and began to weep. Because grace had been extended to him where it didn't have to be. And Dr. Johns was going to get docked and have to be docked pay for this. From that day forward, Dr. Johns couldn't sneeze without Chris giving him a tissue. He couldn't, like, if the dry erase markers on the board were at all squeaking, like they were going to run out of ink, Chris jumped up and ran to another room to get the dry erase markers and put them down and sit down. Chris, every time he saw Dr. Johns, there was this huge smile on his face. That's the obligation that you're under. When Paul says, you are a debtor. It's not to a law. No, it's to grace. And the reason we pour out every bit of our life to Christ is not because he did something and therefore we owe him. No. The point is he did something. We owe him nothing because he tells us we owe him nothing. So we give him everything. This is costly grace. It costs you nothing, and yet it takes everything. Because you're obligated to. So he says here, you are debtors obligated to it. And then he expounds on what you're not obligated to. And this is a continuation here of 9 through 11, which we talked about last week. The body of sin, that body that is dead. You are not obligated to the flesh, though you are in a body that sins, and that you sin, and you're in a body that is so susceptible to sin, you are not obligated to the flesh. So he says, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the idea here is this change of realms that we've been put into. You are no longer under the mastery of sin and death and flesh. You are now under the mastery of grace and life and Jesus, the Spirit. And it's been contrasted the whole time. You don't walk by the flesh, you walk by the Spirit. You don't live in the flesh, you live by the Spirit. If you live in the flesh, you will die. The flesh is death, the Spirit is life. That's what we read last week. The flesh is death, the spirit is life. And though this body struggles with sin, though we fight with this body of death, this body that is so permeated by sin in this world and that we are so susceptible to giving into it, this body, we fight with this, we are not under the flesh. We are rather under the spirit. We have changed realms. So Paul emphasizes this, emphasizing the continuous war against sin. We make war on sin because we live in a body that is sinful and we ourselves give in to that body of death. And though the flesh is no longer master over us, we still make war on sin. They're present active there in verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. This is present active. So how do you get to be an old saint? One, recognize you are a debtor. Two, war against sin. I've told you before, I don't struggle with the same sins I struggled with 5 years ago. I've got a whole new list of them. A whole new set of stuff that I struggle with. And it seems as though anytime I get ahead, a veil gets lifted from my eyes and I go, what, I got to deal with that too? Anytime I start to feel like I'm doing everything right, I start to see, oh, that needs to change. Oh, and God begins to chip away and chip away and chip away and build up and replace and build up and replace. And sometimes it's a long fight with me. Sometimes it's a long fight with me. But praise the Lord. He has intertwined his life with mine, and I walk not by the flesh, but by the spirit, which is my master, and I make war against the body of sin. I make war against the body. Paul is emphasizing the proactive war on sin. The proactive war on sin, but is also recognizing the changed nature of a believer. While you are no longer slave to sin, this body still gives into it. You still give into it. While you are no longer under the mastery of the flesh, you are now under the spirit. This body still wars against sin. So look at verse 14 with me. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So first, we're debtors. Two, we make war on sin. Three, we recognize whose we are. We are sons, not slaves. We are sons, not slaves. In Galatians 4, it talks about us no longer being slave, but now being a child of God. You have been made sons, and you call him Abba Father here. We are sons, not slaves. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The nature of a slave is one who is obedient out of fear. Look at that in verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The nature of a slave is one who is obedient out of fear. Slaves fear their masters are going to beat them and whip them. Slaves fear that their master has a checklist and is walking around behind them going, oh, you failed to do that, one whipping. Slaves fear their masters. Sons don't fear. There's a difference. When you fall back into slavery, when you begin to think that you're a slave, you fear God and treat Him like a checklist. This is what we called several weeks ago white-knuckle Christianity. That you're going to do everything right on your own and you're going to make sure you don't make any mistakes, because if you do, He's going to punish you. Indeed, this is what I, at some points in some churches I've been in growing up, not all, not to be fair, not all, but some churches I've been in, this is what I was introduced to Christianity as, right? Like, so you want to be a Christian. Okay, you got to go to church weekly, you got to read your Bible every night, you got to tithe. We're Baptist, so you have to eat potlucks. I'm just kidding. That's not. but it's there. And you have to go to all the programs. You have to do Awana. If you don't do Awana, send you straight to HE double hockey sticks right there. And so you've got all these things, right? Like this list of stuff that you have to do in order to be good. And if you fail at doing them, oh, you're drifting back into sin and God's going to punish you. He's going to bring you back over. There you go. Right? And it's tragic because it's not how our God works. It's tragic because it misses what God actually does. You see, we tend to paint Christianity as this white knuckle thing, like don't smoke or drink. You know, a while ago it was don't dance either, but I think that's been overcome. Don't smoke or drink. Don't hang out with the wrong crowd. A while ago it was don't get tattoos. Now it seems like if you're in college, you have to, right? If you're a Christian, evidently. So there's all these things that we're told not to do, and that's your Christianity. It's holding on tight to those things and making sure that you get them right. But the way God works is much more the way a father works with his son. Buddy, come here. Don't come here. Buddy, come here. Kneels down. When I talk with my kid, you guys have seen me. I might be upset. I'm not God, so I do lose my temper. And I apologize for that to him when I do it. My kids know Daddy says sorry a lot. But when I get it right, it looks like this. He's doing something, she's doing something wrong, and I kneel down to the ground at his level. I call him over, and I talk with them. Hey, what happened? Tell me what happened. They tell me what happened. Why did that happen? They always, it's so-and-so's fault. No. Why did you do it? Well, it's so-and-so's fault. No, why did you do it? So-and-so, I'm not asking about so-and-so. Why did you do it? Well, it came up from within me. And I start to engage them and talk to them. And what I want them to see is what's coming out in their hands, what they're doing with their hands, is a result of what they're doing inside. Your kid yells at you. You kneel down. You get to the root of why are you yelling? What's the problem? This is how God deals with me. This is how God deals with you. He gets down to our level and says, okay, come here. What happened? Well, God, you said this and this happened and this didn't turn out the right way. Why didn't that turn out? Why are you responding this way? What's the problem? So I look at God. Well, they didn't. And God's, no. No. Not them, you. What's the problem, John? What's the problem? Well, I guess I felt this. And God begins to dissect. That's good. You felt that. Do you see how that is not who you are in me? Do you see that you're imposing something else in our relationship? Do you see that? Yes. I see it. I get it. I'm sorry. And then it's good. Let's move forward. Let's keep going. Fathers don't beat their kids. Fathers take their kids by the hand and guide them. Yes, they correct them when they're wrong. Yes, they discipline them. Yes, they stand firm when they've said something to obey. They don't beat them. They're not slaves. They don't demand things of their kids that their kids can't do. You are a son. You want to know how to become an old saint? You take your father's hand and you walk with him. You walk with him. I was blessed to have a great earthly father. And when I was about 11 years old, he and I began taking long walks. Primarily for his health, but also because he wanted to disciple his goofy 11-year-old, about to be teenager, bizarre basketball wannabe playing son. And so he began walking with me and talking with me. And I have to tell you, the way that my dad treated me in those walks is remarkably similar to the way God treats us. Talking with me, drawing things out, walking alongside. You know, the great thing, one of the greatest things God has ever done for me is reveal sin without me having to go through a ton of trial to have it happen. I've been through trial to reveal sin too. But how tender is it when God goes, hey, I see this creeping up in you, and he shows it to you in the Word. You read it, and you go, oh, I did that. You see, the nature of a son's obedience is out of respect and love, whereas the nature of a slave's obedience is out of fear of the clipboard and the checklist. God doesn't have a checklist for you. He doesn't have a clipboard. He doesn't have an offering envelope that has check off the daily quiet time. He doesn't. Sons have an intimacy and a confidence that they can call him daddy. Look at this. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You call God daddy. That's what Abba means. It's an intentional, personal term. You call God daddy, not father, not Mr. God. No, you call him daddy. He's your dad. Now, I want you just for a moment, let that land on you. God, creator of the universe, the one to whom formal talk is absolutely a good thing, who you ought to wear your best suit when you are standing before him. You ought to be pristine and never say a word that's grammatically incorrect. You ought to have everything nailed down perfectly before you stand before God. This God calls you son and then puts his spirit in you by whom and through whom you call him daddy. God, no, try it this way. God calls you buddy. You're his child. Come here, buddy. Come here. I mean, that's what I call my kids. Come here, buddy. Come on, baby. Come over here. They never get called by their name. Unless I'm really upset with them. And then it's just the first one, right? It's just the reprimand. And then it's buddy, kiddo, whatever. God calls you that and expects you to call him daddy. Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25 explains to us why we can have this confidence. It's that Jesus has given us this confidence. We stand before God with confidence, able to come before the throne of grace because Jesus has made a way for us to come. We're able to come as his child, so we approach the throne of grace with confidence. And then we have this next thing. So you've got, we are debtors, we are obligated, we war against sin, we are sons, not slaves. And next thing to remember here, verse 16, how do you become an old saint? The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We are heirs with God, with Christ. The Spirit testifies with us. So check this out. The Spirit testifies with us in our spirit. His Spirit testifies with us, you can even say within us, that we are children of God. The Spirit who searches, according to 1 Corinthians 2:10, 2:10, the Spirit who searches all things lives in you. The question that comes before it says the Spirit searches all things is who can know the mind of God? The Spirit searches all things, including the mind of God. Guess who you get to know the mind of? Because he indwells you. God! You get to know the mind of God by the Holy Spirit living inside you, professing that Word of God in you, testifying that you are His. There is not a greater testimony to your security in Christ than this one. In John 14:26, Jesus promises this in a very practical way. John 14, verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Listen, the fourth thing about becoming an old saint is that the Spirit has intertwined his life with yours. He doesn't leave you alone. He doesn't walk away from you. He doesn't go, "Hey, you got this. I'm going to go over here and work and do this thing. I'll be back at 9 o'clock. That's not what the Spirit does. The Spirit is with you. He has intertwined himself with you, and you never walk alone. Never walk alone. You are instead heirs of God, heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and heirs with Christ. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. You have a kingdom that is yours. And it's not yours because you earned it or won it or fought for it or did anything to deserve it. It's yours because God told you, "You're mine. You're mine." So how do you get to be an old saint? How do you get to be an old saint? You know you're a debtor. You know you're a debtor. You make war on the body of sin. You know you are sons, not slaves. You remember that the Spirit is within you. And you search the Scriptures to find the mind and know God. And then finally, you know that you are heirs of God. And there's a kingdom for you beyond this earth. There's a kingdom for you beyond this place. And that kingdom is stored up in heaven for you, guarded by God. Ephesians says he keeps it. In 1 Peter, remember when we read 1 Peter, he says he guards it for you. An inheritance that is, remember what they are, unfading, undefiled, held up and kept and guarded in heaven for you. And Peter is so excited about the rewards in heaven and so unfathomable are they that he can't even describe what it is. He can only tell you what it's not. Heaven is so great that he can only tell you what it's not. It's not this earth. It doesn't fade. It doesn't die. It's unfathomable. It's infinite. Like it just doesn't make sense. You can't really understand it. I can't even describe it to you except by telling you what it's not. It's so incredible. You are an heir of that. Oh, that doesn't light your fire when you sit down to read the Word of God. I don't know what else could. That this belongs to you now. While everything on this earth has been stripped from your hands, this belongs to you. Then we have this last phrase. It really should read, "in as much," or "because we suffer with him." That's really what should read. The ESV is translating it "provided" here. "Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We're going to talk more about that next week because that's a lot to unpack. But I want to say this. The life of a Christian here on this earth is struggle often and is suffering. It is promised to us to suffer here. It's promised to you. Jesus promises us that we're going to suffer. You are going to meet tribulation in this life. But do not fear, for I am with you. What's he saying in Isaiah? I will comfort you and protect you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You are his. You are going to suffer in this life. The difference between you and everyone else who suffers in this life is that you are not mastered by this life. You are not ruled by this life. And while you may not be taken out of the storm and out of the tribulation, you are set upon a rock above it. You are set upon a rock above it, and you are able to overcome all tribulation and struggling. So how do you get to be an old saint? How do you get to be like Polycarp? You've come to the point where you recognize these things. You're a debtor, and you war on sin like crazy. You war against this body of death. You are a debtor, but you are also a son. And you have the Spirit indwelling within you, and you remember heaven. When Polycarp stands before the Roman proconsul, and they say, "We're going to kill you," he looks at him and is like, "Would you hurry up? You keep asking me the same questions. Hurry up." So, I would admonish you, the reason Polycarp can do that is because he remembers that this is not his home. And heaven is. Heaven is his home. Let's pray, and we'll enter into a time of singing and communion.